Yes, as President Hamill stated yesterday afternoon, our speakers, Dr. Bob Yarborough and Dr. D.A. Carson, really don't need an introduction. I'm not going to plan to go through that, but just to know that most of you know Dr. Carson. He's been a part of Trinity for many years, and the Lord has used him in significant ways for which we're very grateful. And we are also grateful that he's able to be here with us today. And we'll be speaking three times for us, and we are grateful. As he comes, I would like to open us in a word of prayer, please. Father, we are thankful for this privilege of being here, and we are thankful for what we have heard thus far, and we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we have to talk about how we seek to live this out in the context of the front lines of ministry in the local church. We have heard about the cultural context. We've heard about hermeneutics and how that cultural context has created some pressure points for us in hearing your word and then thus applying it. And now, Lord, we're prepared to hear your revelation of creation and the fall and recreation and what that means for life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just personally or individually, but in the home and in the church. And so we pray for Dr. Carson as he comes, that you would give him clarity, that he will be faithful to the text. And Lord, that the Holy Spirit who inspired that text will illumine that text. And Father, give us ears to hear. Lead us to that end, such that Christ would be honored and the church would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. My spies tell me that Bob Yarber was comparing himself with Linda Ronstadt last night. I just shudder to think with whom that's comparing me. Mick Jagger, somebody says. Yeah, I think you're just referring to the age. Creation and recreation, male and female in the image of God, the fall and redemption. The subject is massive, the literature is huge, and in the contemporary climate, almost all the important exegetical points are disputed, and so we'll knock them all off in 45 minutes or so. I recall J. Alec Matir once being asked to expound Isaiah, the entire prophecy of Isaiah, in 6 expository sessions at Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, CICU. He began by saying, "Owing to the paucity of the material, I thought I would throw in Jeremiah as well." And I have something of the same sort of feeling when I approach this subject. Well, since Greg Strand specified creation, fall, and redemption, let's start with creation. I will say a fair bit about creation, a little bit less about the fall, and almost nothing about redemption, because I will talk more about redemption in the following sessions. Creation, then. We begin with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Some introductory remarks. First, these opening chapters are important for many reasons. They're important intrinsically in the whole Bible's storyline, of course. They establish the frame of reference. They establish what the problem is. They establish who God is and so forth. But on our topic, they're also heavily quoted passages. Ephesians 5:31 quotes Genesis 2:24. 1 Corinthians 11 is based on parts of both Genesis 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 point to parts of Genesis 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 mentions the law. and builds on Genesis 11, and so on and so on. Then, of course, there are the references in the New Testament to Adam and comparisons drawn with Christ. There are comparisons drawn likewise between creation and new creation. And likewise, where does Sabbath rest fit into the stream of things? So in other words, these chapters become foundational for huge streams of biblical theology that run right through the entire canon. And to get a feel for how this works, it would be wise to spend time teasing more of them out, most of which I'm not going to do. Second preliminary observation, there are, of course, two creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There is some sameness, and there is some difference. Both speak of creation. Both show that human beings are dependent on God. There is something distinctive about human beings as compared with other created beings. What is important for our sake, first of all, is to remember that both chapters are given by God. Which means we don't have the right to sort of tilt in favor of one as opposed to the other. So those, for example, on a more egalitarian side tend to prefer Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and those on a more complementarian side tend to prefer chapter 2, with a distinction in order and who was made for whom and so on. But we don't have the right to choose between the two. Somehow we've got to put these things together to recognize God's authorship of the whole. Now, if we are going to comment on some of their parallels, and especially their differences, it might bring some insight if we observe the spheres of their difference first, with respect to God. In chapter 1, God is presented as sovereign ruler over all, the God who acts. He creates out of chaos and formlessness. He provides for the needs of all. He's a talking God. He deliberates at crucial points, especially in the creation of human beings, and he entrusts the care of his created order to human beings. In chapter 2, the most striking initial difference is that God is presented as the Lord, God as Yahweh, God. The name that came to be associated with God's covenant with Israel. This chapter shows more clearly than chapter 1 that God is a personal God. There is an emphasis on his presence and relationship with his image bearers. We note the immanent presence. He sends the rain. He shapes the man from the dust. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He plants a garden. He puts the man there. He takes a rib and closes the flesh and forms the woman and brings her to the man and so forth. Do you see? It's much more sort of hands-on, personal, interactive. That's with respect to God. With respect to creation, in both chapters, transparently, there is creation out of formlessness. And in both chapters, God names things and pronounces things good. But God is different from his creation in both chapters as well. Neither chapter will be open to a pantheistic green view in which nature is God and God is nature, nor even a panentheism avatar view in which somehow creation is part of or infused by God. But there are some differences. Genesis 1 offers a kind of Google Earth view of creation. The whole Big Bang, the whole thing. Genesis 2 gives you more of a street view with names, locations, rivers. There's a picture of abundance and delight, which also itself says something about God and what he has made for human beings. I wish we had time to dig out some of contemporary debates on the archaeology of the rivers and all of that. I'm skipping all of that sort of thing. You can go and talk to Hoffmeyer about that, especially since he's the one who brought his class. Then with respect to human beings, so with respect to God, with respect to creation, with respect to human beings, The creation is introduced by divine speech in both chapters. Human beings are the pinnacle of the creation in both chapters. But there are some differences. Genesis 1 emphasizes the human being's similarity to God, made in his image. We'll come to that expression in due course. And they are mandated to rule. In Genesis 2, the similarity of human beings to animals is clearer. We are made from the dust. And in the next chapter, to dust we will return. In Genesis 1, God made male and female. But the differences between male and female don't leap off the page. In Genesis 2, then there is a basket of differences. One was made first, was alone, had the responsibility for ruling and naming, and then the woman was taken from him, and so forth. Now, we haven't teased out any of those details yet, but you see quite a difference in tone and emphasis just in a survey, quick reading of the two chapters. So now let me come, then, leaving aside these introductory matters, to some exegetical reflections on the creation of male and female. The crucial passage, of course, is 1:26, 27, and 28. Then God said... Now, here we stumble across translational differences with the pronouns right away. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image," so the new NIV, "in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." ESV, in older versions, generally say, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so let us make man, rather, in our image, in our likeness, so that he may rule." Now, the real dispute is whether man there is focusing on an individual or on humankind. And however you prefer the translation to go, what you have to see is that by verse 28... both the man and the woman, male and female, are both commanded to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and so forth. This in the context where God blessed them. So in my judgment, although one can quibble about what's the best way of translating it, one shouldn't get too upset either way. They're both emphasizing certain things within the text. Let us make. Oh my, the literature on that one. Is this God addressing the heavenly council? But if so, then it's not just God who's involved in creation, but the heavenly council. Or is this a royal we? Or is this a reference to the three persons of the Holy Trinity? In dogmatics, that, across the history of the church, has been the most common way of taking the expression, by far. But if so, I think I would want to say that it is at best no more than an adumbration. Let me give an example, and you'll see what I mean. In chapter 3, God eventually decides that the fig leaves are not enough. So, an animal is killed, and he clothes Adam and Eve with skins of animals. And that has tripped off another long discussion about whether this is blood sacrifice and so forth or not. And again, what I would want to say is, in the context, nobody brings that up. This is not presented as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Yet at the same time, as you read on through the entire canon, and discover the place of animal sacrifice, and in turn its adumbration of the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifices of Yom Kippur, it's hard not to see the beginning of a trace that moves in that direction along a kind of gentle trajectory. I'm not quite sure what the first readers of Genesis would have thought when they read, "Let us make man," plural, "let us do so." But I do think that if you read the whole of Scripture canonically, sooner or later, you're bound to have some reflections on whether or not this is an adumbration that is moving along that line. That's a little bit different from standing up and saying boldly, of course, the reference here is to the Holy Trinity. I'm not sure it's quite as simple as that. And yet, there is something going on here that is important, and it is important for our subject, as we'll see. God then made human beings, and the poetry of verse 27 has three lines that make three distinct points. In one sense, all of the lines are parallel, and yet there is a kind of step parallelism that adds something on in the three cases. God created mankind, man, in his own image. Here the emphasis is on God and what God does. Line 2, in the image of God, he created them. Here the emphasis is on the imago Dei that we'll come to in due course. And then in the third line, male and female, he created them. That is, God made human beings, as it were, in two kinds. Distinguishable kinds. He didn't make two parties that were exactly the same. He made them male and female. Now, obviously, implicitly, the animal creation is sexually structured, or it couldn't reproduce. It's sexually structured in a wide and colorful variety of ways, but nevertheless, it is a reproducing organic universe. Yet none of that is mentioned. This is where it's mentioned. Mentioned in the context of human beings being made by God in his image. For the difference is part of what it means to be human. It tells us who we are. This does not mean, because we're made in the image of God, and God made us male and female, that God himself is male and female. God is spirit. But it does raise the question of whether there is any sort of tie between the plurality of humanness with the plurality intrinsic in God's oneness. Now, one has to be careful there. There has been a lot of work on the doctrine of the Trinity in the last 25 years, and in my view, what started as a really good correction, nobody working at all in the doctrine of the Trinity, has now got to the nasty place where the doctrine of the Trinity has got on its white horse and traveled off in all directions. It's increasingly uncontrolled, and more things are spun out of the doctrine of the Trinity without any sort of exegetical control anymore. And yet, it's hard for me not to wonder if there is in this "let us," on God's part, some echo in "he made them male and female." Now, even there you have to be careful, because you don't want to get into the position where you start saying, therefore a single person is not strictly human. Anymore, now I'm in the realm of dogmatics here rather than the realm of exegesis, any more than you'd want to say, similarly, the Father is not God unless you've got the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you want to be careful about such things, and yet at the same time, there is a social wholeness to this initial creation that is not unimportant and should be listened to carefully, almost hearing echoes in the background rather than giving you something that enables you to write an entire doctoral dissertation. Most doctoral dissertations are over the top in any case. That's what makes them doctoral dissertations. So go cautiously. Yet the language does suggest that in the beginning there was perfect harmony between these mutually complementarian human beings, or complementary human beings, as perfect as the harmony in God. And Paul, as we shall see, makes some kind of connection along those lines in 1 Corinthians 11. Then, thirdly, I need to offer some reflections on the image of God. I doubt if there is a Latin expression, imago Dei, that has generated more speculation and more pages of ink than that one. So the image of God is bound up with conscience, or it's bound up with speech, or it's bound up with appearance, or it's bound up with rule, or it's bound up with whatever. The issue on it is really huge. How shall we go about sorting this one out? I suspect that it is an expression in the Bible that is not a terminus technicus, a technical expression that always has exactly the same meaning. You have to see how it functions in a particular context. There are a lot of expressions like that. Kingdom is another one, for example. Even Son of God, it can refer to angels, including Satan in Job 1. It can refer to Adam as a son of God. It can refer to Jesus Christ in his role as Son of David, and so on. It's an expression with a lot of different meanings depending on the context. And if I had time, I would show you that imago Dei has a range of meanings and overtones as well. But in this context, I think the way you have got to flesh it out is by asking in what ways human beings, especially in this context, reflect God. The very notion of an image is that it reflects something. So to be in the image of God is in some way to reflect God. That includes certain things. In this context, God talks. The human beings talk back. Oh, I know today people say, yes, but whales talk and dolphins talk and so on. You're starting to stretch just what talk is. Yes, they can communicate. Talk is something a bit different. One remembers that the linguists distinguish between ability to speak and competence in speech. For example, a parrot can be said to speak English. It does not follow that a parrot is a speaker of English. No, this business of talking in the full human sense is pretty much bound up with God and human beings and other sentient creatures such as angels and the like. But God talks, and we reflect the fact that God is a talking God. But there is more than that. There's a relationship with God that is progressively unpacked. It's put in colorful terms, walking with God in the garden in the coolness of the day. That's not said of orangutans. There's no beetle of whom that is predicated. This is something that is bound up with a certain kind of intimacy because we reflect God in some ways. But the most dramatic one in the context is rule. God makes everything, and what he does in making human beings and asserting that they are in his image, what he does is assign them the rule over everything else. That's a godlike function. God rules over everything, and he puts human beings under him to rule over everything apart from him. And this, in verse 28, is given to both men and women, male and female. Yet there is some difference here. God made us two complementary persons. Our gender is inseparable from who we are. Gender in the scripture is not just for procreating, be fruitful and increase, though it is not less than that, but it is the very expression suggests that we are maximally reflecting God this way. I'm going to indulge in a small excursus here because I think that this notion is hard to get across in Western individualist society. So I'm going to leave image behind and then come back to it in a moment. Think for a moment of sun language. Now, for us, sonship is bound up with DNA. All you have to do is watch a couple of CSIs, and you'll find out that the whole case turns on who begat whom, although they don't use that language on CSI. And you can prove who is the true father, what the lines of paternity are, down to parts of probability per tens of billion by having enough points on your DNA chart. That has to do with real sonship. But in the ancient world, that wasn't the association that came to mind when you thought sonship. And part of the reason for that is because in the ancient world, most sons took on the work, role, vocation, tonality of the father. This is an experiment I've tried in many places. Let me try it here too. Just the men for a moment. Just the men. How many of you are doing vocationally what your fathers were doing at the same age? Look around, folks. 6, 7, 8. Out of close to 300. You women, how many of you women are doing vocationally what your mothers did at the same age? I got a half a hand over here. Oh, another one over there. Yeah, it's encouraging. Whereas if you tried this at any point in the ancient world, you would have discovered that it was 95% or 97%. And if your father was a baker, then you're the baker's son. Jesus is the carpenter's son. And eventually, when Joseph apparently dies, Jesus becomes the carpenter. I mean, that's the way it is. But it's not just a matter of vocation. That's where your formation lies. Now, for us, our formation, in the French sense, a formation, not only your education, but what shapes you into all that you are and all that you do. Oh, you go to university for that, or to tech school, or nursing school, or whatever. That you go away from home for it. But in the ancient world, if you're the farmer's son, then you might learn to read and write in Jewish circles in Jesus' day in a local synagogue, but you learn farming from your dad. And the fishermen learn fishing from their dad, and so on. So it's a passed on heritage. And with that come the mannerisms and the sense of humor and the identity. And out of that then come a lot of biblical euphemisms like sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness. If somebody calls you a son of worthlessness, it really isn't a criticism of your father, Mr. Worthless. It just means you're acting in such a disgustingly worthless way that the only explanation is you belong to the worthless family. But that's also why the Apostle Paul can say, who are the real children of Abraham? Oh, not the people with Abraham's genes. That's too easy. The people with Abraham's faith. They're the sons of the faithful man. Do you see? And likewise, it can work for good in Jesus' teaching and for bad in Jesus' teaching. For good, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, literally, the sons of God. Our versions often say the children of God, but it's the sons of God. It's picking up that idiom. That is to say, God is the supreme peacemaker, and insofar as we make peace, we're acting like God. We may not be acting like God on other fronts, but on that front, we're acting like God. Shows us to be sons of God. And similarly in John chapter 8, when the Jews are in confrontation with Jesus and they claim to be sons of Abraham, Jesus says, it can't be. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and you don't recognize me, you can't be sons of Abraham. So they up the argument and they say, well, actually, we're sons of God. And he says, no, that can't be. I come from God. God knows me. I know him. You don't know me. You can't be sons of God. Let me tell you who your daddy is. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning. You're telling untruths about me. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to bump me off. And thus, sonship is bound up with function. It's bound up with how you live, with the way you do things, thus identifying yourself with a certain family. Now, behind such function, in some passages, there lies an ontology. That brings us into important questions about eternal sonship and so on. I don't have time to explore them here. But there is a sense in which sons reflect their fathers. It's in that way, likewise, that we bear the image of God. We reflect God. We are to be like God insofar as human beings can be. Now, obviously, that can be teased out in a lot of different ways. There are texts that say, be holy, for I am holy. There is no text that says, be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent. That's why theologians distinguish between communicable attributes of God and non-communicable attributes of God. But insofar as human beings can be like God, we are to reflect him. That's what's going on. And male and female alike are to be the reflectors of God in this respect. That's Genesis 1. Now some reflections on the contribution of Genesis 2. Number 1, the male is created first, and God puts him into the garden. In other words, there's a certain kind of temporal priority in this passage that you simply cannot ignore. See verses 8 and 15. And it is a temporal priority to which some New Testament writers draw attention, more than once, as we shall see later in the series. Number 2, God gives to the man, to Adam directly, the task of working and caring for the garden, and also the prohibition of 2:17. All of this in the sequencing of the account in chapter 2 is before the woman appears on the scene. Number 3, after declaring everything that he's made good up to now, God now declares something is not good. verse 18. What is not good is that a man is alone. And this then leads, in due course, to the creation of the woman. Number four, the naming of the animals that follows before the creation of the woman inevitably results in two conclusions. The human being is different from the animals, and in particular, he rules over them. The naming of them is a power thing. It's not just that he's got the imagination to think of funny syllables. It's an authority emphasis. He rules. So, number five, the creation of the woman was from man. She's called woman, which establishes her as part of him, from him, yet together making a complementary whole. The first human words in the Bible are in 2:23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Full of delight, full of grateful recognition for the sameness and the difference, to make a union that comes to be called marriage. It was not possible to draw this woman from the beasts, nor is she a fresh creation, de novo. She is made from him, a fellow human, but with such difference, in fact, that now, complementarily, they become one flesh. Number six. She was created to be a, quote, helper suitable for him. Once again, there's been a vast literature just on the meaning of the word. Obviously, you can understand the word in such a way as to demean her, like a mother referring to her 3.5-year-old, mummy's little helper, or something of that sort. But after all, in Scripture, as has often been pointed out, God himself can be called our helper. Psalm 33:20, Psalm 118:7. Yet, after you've pointed out the times in which the Bible can refer to God as helper, I don't think what is meant here can be determined by word study alone. You've got to see the flow of the narrative. The narrative flow unavoidably creates a certain kind of relationship. She is not called into existence to help animals. She's called into existence to help the man. It is not said that he is called into existence to help her, because when he is called into existence, she does not yet exist. Paul picks up on the point, as we'll see later. This does not bespeak any kind of ontological inferiority, but it unavoidably presupposes a distinction in roles. I do not see how you can avoid it with fair-minded exegesis. Thus, number seven, the marriage thus formed is not the joining of two identical persons, but almost the reunion of two slightly different halves. Coming together to form one flesh. One in their sexual union. One in the children they produce. One in the establishment of one new social unit, one new family, leaving father and mother and cleaving to the spouse. And that's all I'm going to say about Genesis 1 and 2. That's creation, now the fall. I wish I had time to expound the whole chapter. Believe it or not, when I do university missions, and I still do them pretty often, I often expound Genesis 3. Yeah, you have to be careful how you do it, but somewhere along the line, you got to get across the notion of idolatry and sin and guilt and what the Bible storyline is about. Chapter 3 of Genesis is, at the end of the day, the presenting problem for the entire biblical storyline. So somewhere along the line, it has to be addressed. And I wish I had time to unpack that in considerable detail. We're not told quite a lot of things. We're not told, for example, how the serpent came to be the way he was. Even some of the expressions that we stumble across in our English translations are a bit ambiguous. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Crafty to my ears, which are admittedly Canadian British ears rather than American ears, so I sometimes get things wrong. But crafty to my ears sounds somewhat sneaky, somewhat perverse, somewhat corrupt. It doesn't mean really smart. It's crafty. Does that mean the same in your ears? But in fact, the Hebrew word is sometimes used in context, especially in the book of Proverbs, where a better translation is something like prudent or shrewd without any negative connotation. One begins to suspect that this creature began with shrewdness and ended up in craftiness. But how we get there, this text doesn't tell us that. He approaches the woman, but the text already establishes that he himself is a creature. In other words, the presupposition of verse 1 is not that the universe is a massive dualism. There's a God figure and there's a serpent figure. And which one wins, you're not quite sure. They're both pretty powerful, but which one turns out to be more powerful? Well, time will tell. Read on. Rather, the serpent himself was made by God. He was the most crafty of all the creatures that God had made. And because initially God had made everything good, then it is entirely natural to presuppose that there's some sort of fallenness, rebellion, whatever, on the serpent's part. Whether the serpent is the representative of Satan or the embodiment of Satan, the text doesn't say. Later on in Scripture, this serpent is actually labeled Satan. But nevertheless, the text doesn't answer all of our questions about the ontology. What we do see is that he begins not with a denial, but with a kind of evocative question. Did God really say that? A question that has a built-in exaggeration. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A question designed to portray God as a cosmic party pooper, a cosmic killjoy. God's in the business of saying, no, you can't do that, no, you mustn't do that, no. Even though the initial presentation is that God has made this man and this woman in sheer delight, to their joy, with the first human words being full of praise and gratitude. And the woman initially begins well. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. God didn't forbid all the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. If she put a period there, she'd still have been okay. And then she adds, and you must not touch it or you will die. And you sense just a wee bit of resentment creeping into the narrative now. You know, maybe God's not a cosmic party pooper, but you know, he was a bit narrow-minded and bigoted on that one. And then you find the first massive denial of a biblical truth. You will not certainly die. The first doctrine to be denied in Scripture is judgment. Because if you can get rid of that one, everything's open. It's fun. And that has been a repeated pattern in the history of the church. Soften hell and you open up a lot of things. Indeed, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now this expression, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, is another one. It's really quite difficult. In some contexts in the Old Testament, this knowledge of good and evil seems to bear with it the overtone of establishing good and evil. You have the right to establish good and evil. You would thus be forming your own good and evil, as it were. But it may also have something of the emphasis of of knowing it personally. I mean, there's a sense in which God, in his omniscience, knows good and evil as he knows all things. But there is another sense in which you may know evil by participating in evil. My wife, as many of you know, has long suffered from cancer. The oncologist knows cancer much better than my wife does from the outside. She knows cancer much better from the inside. And so there are ambiguities in Satan's words here. By the end of the chapter, God himself acknowledges that the woman has come to know good and evil. In that sense, the devil is not telling a lie. And yet, while he's telling a part truth, it's a whole deceit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That is picking up, of course, on the last verse of chapter 2. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I want to talk to you about nudist colonies. You never know what you're going to get at an EFCA ministerial. In the best nudist colonies, if I may relativize them in this way, in the best nudist colonies, that is, in nudist colonies that actually had a theory behind them and were not merely escapist units, you know, where everybody was doing their own thing, the theory was this. What you really need for good social relationships in a perfect world is perfect candor and openness. And you start to achieve this by being perfectly open and candid and so on, even in the physical realm and the sexual realm. If you can do this in realm after realm after realm, eventually you bring in nirvana. Of course, it never works. The reason is sin. So all the jealousies creep in and the resentments and the one-upmanships and all the rest, you never get rid of them by taking off your clothes. It's painful. And yet there's something really deep here. Really, really deep. What would it be like never, ever, ever to have done anything of which you are ever ashamed? So that you have absolutely nothing to hide. Nothing. In thought, word, or deed, absolutely nothing to hide. Then you can afford to be naked. What you find here is the onset of both guilt and shame. Now, I know the Western culture prefers to deal with guilt, and Oriental cultures often prefer to deal with shame, but the Bible talks happily about both, thank you. But now we've got far enough in our reading that we must ask the crucial question for our subject. Why is the woman seduced first? And with that question is, granted that it's the woman who is seduced first, why is so much made of Adam in Paul? Now, I'm sure you've heard the theories, because women are intrinsically more susceptible to deception, because their IQ is not quite as good, because they think with their hearts instead of their heads, because they're the weaker vessel, picking up a term that we'll come to look at in due course, and many other expressions along such lines, which are pretty nicely grouped in assorted misogynist camps. Or more positively, they are looking for explanations without listening quite attentively enough to the text. No, I think that what's going on here is pretty clear. What you have is a complete reversal of God's created order. It's no longer man submitting himself to God and the woman submitting herself to man by helping him, together having authority over the creatures. All is reversed. The woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither listens to God. That's what's going on. And there are hints all through the text that that's what's going on. That's not just Don spouting off, making things up as he goes along. That's why you get verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat, and so on. Do you see? There is a literary reversal that is going on that is thematic of the overthrow of the entire created order built out of chapter 2. Why then is the sentence of death in the curses that follow pronounced upon the man? There's a curse upon the serpent, there's a curse upon the woman, but it's on the man that we read, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, of course, it is true that that's going to be applied to the woman. Women die at the same sort of rate, more or less. Maybe they live a little longer, but nevertheless, they die more or less at the same rate as all the rest of us, 100% as far as I've been able to observe. But the curse is not expressed that way. It's expressed on the man. And this, literally, is tied to chapter 2, verse 17, where the prohibition and the promise of the curse is tied to Adam before the woman is even there. It's this sequencing of things in chapter 2 that establishes Adam as the kind of head of the race, or the representative of the race. Whether you want to move from there into federal theology and the like, I will leave that to systematicians or another occasion where you've got to bring in a lot of other different kinds of evidence and biblical texts. But just on the surface of things, that's why there is a pronouncement upon the man here that is sweeping, that brings in the entire created order, and that pronounces death precisely because death is what was promised in 2:17. So now let me say something, at least, about redemption. Now, redemption, of course, is a sweeping category that really begins in Genesis 3. It's not for nothing that 3:16 is sometimes called the protevangelium, the initial pronouncement of the gospel, the promise of it. And so much of the Bible's drama is set in the framework of the actions that God takes to set about his massive plan of redemption that finally comes to a climax in the cross and resurrection, and to its consummation in a new heaven and a new earth, and resurrection existence, the home of righteousness. And there, too, we do find some interesting things. In the new heaven and the new earth, apparently, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. So some of the very structure, even of goodness in creation, marriage itself before sin, is still not the ultimate goal, the ultimate picture, the ultimate hope, the ultimate goodness. But there you're at the very limits of what you can see in a lot of passages that are apocalyptically flavored. Most of the Bible is dealing with this drama of redemption from the fall all the way to the consummation. I will pick up a little more of some of those things in due course, but now I'm going to finish off, before we have questions and comments, by drawing your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some of these themes that we've been looking at are picked up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, especially verses 2 to 16. It's worth observing that there are some parallels between this passage and 1 Timothy 2, which we'll look at tomorrow. Both are by Paul. Both are concerned with the conduct of both men and women. Both are concerned at some level or other with hair, childbirth, and what women wear. And both talk about participation at some level or other in the church, determined in some way or other by gender. And both refer back to creation and fall in one case. But what are the exegetical turning points? I'm going to take the time to read the passage. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with it, but then I'm going to allude to a lot of things in it quickly, and it will help us if we have the text firmly in our minds. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, let me offer some exegetical turning points. Number one. It's worth remembering right at the outside, at the outset, that much of 1 Corinthians has to do with not standing on your rights. So in chapter 8, for example, the person who has a strong conscience has the right to eat food that has been offered to idols. But on the other hand, it's the mark of graciousness, of Christian wisdom, of charity, of concern for the weaker brother or sister, not to so model conduct that that weaker person, weaker because he or she thinks that it is wrong so to eat, even though it is not objectively wrong, that's what makes the conscience weak, that one might be tempted to do something against conscience and thus damage their conscience. So in that kind of framework, Paul will say, if that's the test, I will not eat meat while the world stands. In chapter 7, likewise, in the context of marriage, a great deal of Paul's admonition has to do with not exercising all rights. He has the right to get married. But there, and in chapter 9, he resolves not to use that right. And yes, you can go to court in the previous chapter, but on the other hand, we follow Christ, who is prepared to take abuse. The quick step toward the courtroom may not be a godly way to act at all. Do you see? There's a great deal in this book that is talking about not standing on your rights. Likewise, of course, God gives gifts as he wishes, and some people speak in tongues and so on, yet there must be order in the church. Sit down and shut up and let the others speak. And make sure not more than two or three, and so on. Do you see? He's clamping down on this abuse of rights on every front. And you can't help but get the feeling as you read through this passage that, again, he is concerned about people taking on to themselves their rights, so much so that at the end of the day, they're threatening the stability of the dynamic relationship between men and women. The second exegetical turning point, of course, is the meaning of kephale, head. And again, much ink has been spilled. The two dominant theories are that it means source, like the head of a river is a spring or something like that, or authority over. But almost everybody in the field today, though there are some holdouts, but almost everybody who is really linguistically trained and who has actually looked at the evidence right across the whole theological spectrum recognizes that when kephale is used in the singular to mean something other than the organ that wobbles on the top of my neck, that is, when it's used metaphorically, it has the overtone of authority somewhere in the context, usually very strongly so. But even where it has overtones of nurture or the like, as in Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 2:19, there is authority built right into it in the context as well. And moreover, in the few instances where, out of about 3,800 instances that you can pull out of the Greek literary corpus from about 200 BC to 200 AD, you can pull it out now with computers, you go through all of them and you discover that in the handful of instances where it could mean source, it's always in the plural. So it's the heads of a stream, the sources, you see, of a stream. When it's in the singular, to my knowledge, there's no unambiguous exception, although people still write articles from time to time to try to find them. The next thing to observe about this head, of course, is that there's a pun going on. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So there's clearly some going back and forth between what's balanced on the top of my neck, whether I'm male or female, and headship in this authority sense. The head of Christ is God. This has generated in our time a long stream of books about whether there is, the phrase is commonly used, an eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. The question goes like this. Are these passages that speak of God, the Father, being Jesus' head, referring to Jesus in the days of his flesh, as it were, where there is a kind of functional subordination, but not to the eternal Godhead? The technical terms that people use are diverse, but something like this is common. Are we talking about the ontological Trinity or the economic Trinity? Because, it is argued, if we're talking about the economic Trinity, that is, God as he has revealed himself in space-time history, and thus in the framework of the Incarnation, then obviously there's a functional subordination. But if we're talking about the eternal Trinity, the whole history of the Church has emphasized the equality of the persons of the Godhead. They are all equally God, and so on. If you want to read someone strong on an anti-subordinationist view, read Kevin Giles, who keeps updating his book. The principal of Oak Hill has written to respond in a variety of ways. But nowadays, this discussion has got so weird that one doesn't know what to do with it. When you come to Ephesians 5, to which we'll turn in the next talk, where we're told that that wives are to submit to their husbands as Christ to the church, this has prompted one author recently, Alan Paget, to write a book entitled As Christ Submits to the Church. That is, his argument is, since we're all supposed to submit to one another reciprocally is what is presupposed, then this must mean that, in some sense, the church submits to Christ and Christ submits to the church. It's all one happy atmosphere of mutual submission. I'll say more about that tonight. And this then gets pushed a little further with some exegetical details that belong only to Ephesians. So again, I'll slip them aside. There is an analogous argument that was put forth by another scholar in the Gospel of John about 20 years ago. The argument went like this. It is true that the Father sends the Son in the Gospel of John, and so the Son goes. But it's also true that Jesus can say that whatever he asks of the Father gives them. Thus, there is a mutual deference, and thus a mutual submission. Now, the problem with this, it seems to me, is playing with words. It's just not listening very carefully. You have to care a little less about how it comes out and care a little more about what is actually said in the text. The fact is, the Father sends the Son. The Son goes. John speaks of the obedience of the Son to the Father, never of the obedience of the Father to the Son. Even when my children were young enough to be at home, I might defer to one of their requests. I would never speak of obeying one of their requests. The Father's sonship language doesn't work like that. So what we have is a kind of fuzz expression, mutual deference, to hide a real distinction. The way Jesus manifests his love to the Father in John's Gospel is precisely by obeying him and going to the cross as his Father commands him. And the way the Father shows his love for the Son is by insisting that all men come to honor him, even as they honor the Father. But to fudge all of this together under some category called mutual deference is, it seems to me, too agenda-driven to be realistic. No, if we take words at their face value in the argument on the face of it here, it seems to me that this parallelism is quite striking. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you might not like the word hierarchy, and the word hierarchy certainly can have a whole set of nasty overtones that I would want to avoid quite studiously, but if head, metaphorically, does have overtones of authority, the text makes perfect sense. That's the first exegetical challenge here. This does not mean that the woman is inferior to her husband any more than it means that the son is inferior to his father. Or that it is certainly not suggesting that the son is less God than his father. And therefore somehow the woman is less human being than her husband. All such notions, it seems to me, are completely missing the point. Then the second thing to observe, the second exegetical turning point, is this. Why then, granted this structure, however you label it, why then should it be the case that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head? Clearly that means with his head, this thing on his neck, covered, dishonors his head, namely Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, her husband. Why should that be the case? Why should that be the case? Now, before we try and push that question, you have to observe that women here are praying and prophesying. So whatever the keep silence in the church texts mean, namely 1 Corinthians 14